Today, Daniel is recovering at home with Joy from his operation. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 8. And this passage that I'm going to look at today, I have entitled Three Sayings, One Snub, and a Storm. Just to alliterate it. Three Sayings, One Snub, and a Storm. Or perhaps to give it its fuller title, Three Sayings, One Snub, question mark, and a Storm, exclamation mark. Okay, and last week we looked at the first 15 verses of Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. And today we're going to look at, I think it's no more than 10 verses, but in the NIV, those 10 verses are separated into three little sections, from chapter 8, verse 16, through to chapter 8, verse 25. So I'm going to read each of those sections and talk about them in turn, rather than reading all three sections at the start. Okay, so let's start with that first little section, from verses 16 through to 18. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand, so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. So this first of the three short sections for this morning is probably the most challenging one, and so we can hit it while we're still fresh. And they are three sayings, hence the first part of my title. And what on earth do they mean? That's obviously quite important. And all three of these sayings actually occur elsewhere, not only in another gospel, but in this gospel. And in those, the other times that they occur, and they don't occur together like they do here. We'll see where they occur in a moment. Those three sayings occur on their own in three different places in Luke's gospel. And the truth is the same, but the application is different. And so just to, you know, there are certain principles of the kingdom. There are certain truths about salvation. And Jesus went around over these 3.5 years that he was ministering, and he would have uttered those that truth or that principle many times, but applied it differently. Depending on the thing that he was teaching about or the occasion, he would have applied. So like, for example, we might sometimes say as one of the spiritual truths or principles of the kingdom is that you reap what you sow. But I can use that, I can be teaching on 10 different topics and I can use that same principle. I can talk about it in terms of our giving, our monetary giving. I can talk about it in terms of my marriage relationship. That if I sow good seed in my marriage, I'm going to reap a good harvest. If I sow bad seed, I'm going to reap a bad harvest. You can see how the one principle can apply in different ways. So we mustn't think that Jesus only uttered some of these sayings once. He probably uttered them many times. And even just in this gospel, we see all three of these sayings are uttered at least twice, but with a different meaning. So actually, it will help us to understand what they mean here if we just can contrast it with what they mean on these other occasions. So we're going to look at these other occasions. So the first saying is, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. Now, is your memory ticking over as to where else have you heard that statement? Just think. And if you think you can think of where it is that you've heard that statement, where else in Jesus' teaching have you heard that statement about the lamp? And you're not putting it under bowl, but putting it where everyone can see the light. Does something come to mind? I know that you all know. You're just too shy. Johnny knows. Well, don't turn there. But let me just read for you. When you hear those words, somewhere at the back of your mind, you're probably thinking of this occasion where Jesus uses the same little metaphor, same illustration. He says, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says to the disciples, you're the salt of the earth, and then just after that, you are the light of the world. And then he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Chapter 5, verse 15 of Matthew, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. That's probably the most well-known occasion of this thing about the lamp. And you think, okay, Jesus, what are you meaning? Well, the next verse tells us, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So in this context, there's a spiritual principle here about a lamp. Lamp gives light. It's a source of light. So if you've got something that gives light, well, for goodness sake, put it somewhere where the light can shine. That's the principle. But the application here is our good deeds. Let your light shine before men so that they can see your good deeds. Now, what Jesus is meaning by that is all of your life, everything that you are, everything that you say, and everything that you do. That should be a source of light to those in the darkness. It's like a lamp. So if you are a source of light, for goodness sake, don't hide it. Don't be a city in a valley, be a city on a hill, and don't put it your light. Don't light the lamp, and you know, I've lit your lamp, now don't go and hide it under a bowl. Put it on a stand so that everyone in the house can see its light. In the same way, let your good deeds, everything that you are, everything that you say, everything that you do, let it shine before men. So that's an application of the principle of the saying about the lamp. But I said not just that's in Matthew, but I said here in Luke chapter 8, these three sayings are found elsewhere in Luke's gospel. So just a few chapters further ahead, chapter 11 of Luke, verse 33. Hey presto, what do we find? No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Exactly the same phrase, not necessarily word for word, but the same principle as in our passage for this morning in Luke chapter 8. We find here in Luke chapter 11, but it's a different application. The context, the verses around it tell you the application. So here in chapter 11, verse 33 is the bit about the lamp. And what's the meaning? Well, verse 34 and 35 say, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now he's drawing a parallel between, you know, in the natural, our eyes is what enables us to see the world, what enables us to see light. And the rest of our body knows where it is in the world. It knows what to do and what not to do because the eye can see. Does it make sense? So you're on the edge of the cliff, your eye sees it. There's a big gorge there, I'm going to fall over and I'll die. Your eye is full of light. It tells your body, don't go there. So you step back and you're safe. But Jesus doesn't mean the natural eye, of course. He means the spiritual eye. The spiritual eye of man that enables him to see truth. And he's saying, if your spiritual eye is good, your whole body, your whole life will be filled with a light that comes from what you can see and understand spiritually. Does that make sense? So in this context, verse 33 about the lamp has a different meaning. You see, there's a spiritual principle here, but it has a different meaning. In Matthew 5, it was, God has lit the lamp in your life. Now go and don't hide it. Go and let your good deeds shine before men so that they can see your light. But here it's different. Jesus is saying, your eye is the lamp of your body. It's what will give life. So make light. So make sure that your spiritual eyes are seeing. Because then your whole life will be full of light. But if what should be giving light is actually dark, then he goes on to say your whole body will be full of darkness. Same principle, different meaning. Okay, so that's the first statement we have here in Luke 8. Now, we'll need to see in just a moment what it means in Luke 8. But let's go to the second statement. Look at verse 17 of Luke chapter 8. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. And you will find that saying also in Luke in chapter 12. The chapter after where we've just been. In chapter 12, a crowd gathers at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus begins to speak to his disciples. And the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, it says this, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And what is yeast? Yeast is something you put into bread and it spreads through the whole loaf. And he's saying that the yeast of the Pharisees, there's something about them, which is about their religion, for all of its pretense. There's something about their religion. It's a hypocritical. It's full of pretense. And he's saying, if you're not careful, that yeast is going to spread through the whole loaf. And what does he then say? Do these words sound familiar? Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Those are the same words that we've just read in Luke 8. But it's a different context here. He goes on, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And what he's meaning there is that you can pretend all you like the Pharisees. You can be full of religious pretense. But if it's hypocritical, if it's not real, it's going to become, it's going to be made plain eventually. You can deceive men for so long, but you cannot deceive God. You can get away with the pretense, this yeast, this hypocrisy for so long, but then eventually it will out. And that's what Jesus means here. There is nothing concealed, i.e. the hypocrisy, the pretense. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark, that's why somebody said so wonderfully, character, your character is what you are in the dark. Not before men. Not where you can put on a front, where you can pretend. Your character is what you are in the dark, where no one sees. But God says what you are in the dark will become plain. It will be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. So here we have the second of our three sayings in Luke 8, but it's here in Luke 12, it's in a different context. So what about the third saying in Luke 8 in this little section? It says, and at first glance, some of us might struggle with this because it doesn't seem very equal. Doesn't seem very fair. Doesn't seem very democratic or egalitarian, some of those things we worship in our day. And it says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. How do we explain that one? Well, again, this phrase occurs on its own elsewhere in this gospel. So if you go to chapter 19 of Luke, you will see there a parable that Jesus tells in the middle of chapter 19, the parable of the 10 miners. And very basically, the story is three servants are called, and he gives them each a miner, a certain amount of money, with the purpose, of course, that they invest it, that they make it grow. They do something with what he has given them. And the meaning of the parable is that God gives us something, and God wants us to do something with what he gives us, to invest in the kingdom, to see return from the talents, the gifts that he gives us. And the story, the parable goes on, and the first guy comes, and the master comes back after a while and said, here's your miner, and it's earned 10 more. And he says, great, take charge of 10 cities. The next guy says, well, here's your miner, and I've earned 5 more with it. And he says, great, take charge of 5 cities. And then the third servant comes along and says, oh, I was scared of you, dot, 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 and I hid the money, but here it is. And he unwraps a filthy, muddy rag and says, here's your miner. And the master says, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. But the end of it, he says, take his mine away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they reply as we would reply. Sir, they said, he already has 10. We want to equal everything up. You know, take away from the 10 and give it to the one who has 1. And Jesus, they say, sir, he already has 10. And the master in the parable, which is Jesus, of course, says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Now, that's verse 26 of chapter 19. And it's the same as that third saying in our passage this morning. And what he's saying is that God has given something to all men, but some do something with it. In their relationship with God, in their knowledge of God, in their faith in God, they do something with it. And there's a reward to that. But those who do nothing with what God's given them, actually even what they have is taken away. What may seem at first sight unfair to us, it actually makes spiritual sense. They have no faith in God. They've done nothing with it. And it gets taken away. So you will see, back to chapter 8 now. Now we'll settle in chapter 8. I won't have you doing cross-country again. So here we are, three sayings. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. So we've seen that they occur elsewhere. They are spiritual principle, which Jesus probably uttered many times, but each time with a different meaning, a different application. But what do they mean here? What do these principles mean here? How are they applied here? And more importantly, it's not just what they mean here, but the three are used together here. In chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 19, these three sayings are used separately. But here they're used together. So it's important to get under the skin of Jesus' teaching. What does he mean? And again, the meaning or the application of these principles comes to us from the context. What happens around it? And what happens around these sayings? Remember that in the original that Luke wrote, there's no division, there's no space, and there's no heading, which says a lamp on a stand. So what is the context? What's just happened? The parable of the sower. It's the parable of the sower that explains for us how Jesus is applying these three sayings or these three spiritual principles on this occasion. And the challenge of the parable of the sower that I left you with at the end of last week was that the guy goes out and he sows seed and it falls into four, and there could be an infinite different number of kinds of soil. But Jesus in the parable tells us about four different kinds of soil that the seed falls into. And the parable, as he goes on to explain it, is quite clear. The soils, the four different kinds of soil stand for the four different kinds or states or conditions of the human heart. And what happens to that seed as it's thrown into four different kinds of the soil is the same as what happens when the seed of the Word of God is sown into four different kinds of human heart. As to whether anything happens at all or how much happens, it all depends. The condition of the soil in the parable equates to the condition or the state of our heart. And so having given that challenge, Jesus then says, without any break in the original, same place, same time, same people, he says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so those who come in can see the light. And what Jesus is about to go on and say is, just as we light a lamp and place a lamp so everything can be seen, God will shine his light on our lives and our hearts so everything can be seen. See, it's a different application of this principle to where he tells us, shine your light amongst men so that they can praise your Father in heaven. He's going on here to talk about the fact that our lights, our hearts, which currently are hidden, but that he's going to shine his lamp on it. How do I get that? Well, look at the next verse. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. What Jesus is saying is, what's really in your heart, what's really in your life, will be shown and known. When you sow seed in the soil, for a long time you can't see anything. You can't see whether it's actually, the seed's fallen into the soil or got snatched away. You can't see if it's still there or not. You can't see if it's broken open and started germinating. You can't see if there's rocks underneath or there's thistles that will grow up at the same time, because all those seeds are too small. You can't see that. But Jesus is saying, what's really in your heart, what's really in your life will be known. It will be shown, because therefore there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. What's in the soil will ultimately show. The sower just sows. And for a long time you can't see. But ultimately, what's in the soil will show. There will be no growth at all, or there will be quick growth and it will die because of rocks. Or there will be some growth, but it will never really mature or bear fruit because of thistles and thorns. And there will be some soil that which will prove that it's good, because harvest will grow up 30, 60, or 100-fold what was sown. So what's in the soil will ultimately show, and Jesus is saying by parallel, what's in the heart will eventually out. Does that make sense? And so verse 16 is more understandable once you read it retrospectively from verse 17. What's in the heart will eventually out, and it's like the lamp. The lamp is lit, it's put on a stand, and that everything will be shown up. Everything will be fall in under its light. And so Jesus repeats the exhortation, therefore consider carefully how you listen. What did he say halfway through the parable? Verse 8, when he had said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It was a call. I'm telling this parable. Some will hear it and some will just, some will hear it and take it to heart, and some will just forget it. He who has ears to hear, in other words, has spiritual ears, a heart receptive. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear this parable and do something about his heart, so that his heart is not like the path or the rock or the thistles. And he's saying the same thing again. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Well, to what? Well, to what he's just said. No space, remember. No heading. No nothing in the original. Same place, same time, same people. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. That comes the third saying. And this one is quite similar to that time we saw this saying used with the parable of the miners. It's quite similar. He says, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Jesus is saying that whether your spirituality, your spiritual inheritance will increase or decrease depends on the state of your heart. Because all men have some innate knowledge of God. Romans tells us that, the book of Romans. That through God's creation, that is external to us, but also through his conscience that is internal to us, All men have some, even if it's fallen, even if it's dim, even if it's blurred, and even because of the our own minds and the thinking of this age is distorted, all men have some innate awareness of the existence of God, of what he's like and what he requires of men. And particularly when somebody, a Christian, comes along our path and witnesses to us, or somebody invites us to a meeting and the gospel is preached to us, we hear something. We hear something else about God. But at that point, we have something, but our response will determine whether it's going to increase from there, or whether that little bit of God that we have, that we understand, that we know about, is going to decrease from there. Does it make sense? And so there are people who have this innate knowledge of God, and more than that, they can hear something about God, and they feel they've got something, that there's a little understanding that they have, but because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus says, even what they think they have will be taken away. But somebody else, the seed is sown, and they have this knowledge of God, and the gospel is spoken to them, and because of the receptivity of their heart, it grows, and it germinates, and it grows, and eventually it bears fruit. And so to the one who has 10 minas, 10 more are given. But to the one who's done nothing with what he's received, does it make sense? Even what he has gets taken away. I hope I've explained it well enough. But that's the whole point that I made last week, or that Luke makes, Jesus makes, about parables. And it's not that he wanted some to be saved and others not to be saved. But he tells parables, and you see, he declares truth. And if there was if the secrets of the kingdom of God, it's not like some are the in crowd and some are the out crowd. Some are included and some are excluded, and there's nothing you can do about it. The same secrets of the kingdom are told to everyone, but only those with faith actually understand and receive those secrets. And so it's not that when he says, you know, I speak to them in parables so that those seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. It's the same seed that's sown to everyone, but what's in their hearts determines what they do with it. Only the spiritual, only those who have faith in their hearts will understand. And so the parables, for some, yes, might seem a bit confusing, but for others, it's going to lead them on and on. And so if there are good things in our heart, if we respond, consider carefully how if you listen. If we listen carefully and we respond, what we have, there'll be more given to it. But if we do nothing with what we hear, nothing with the knowledge of God we already have, even what we think we have, will be taken from us. The state of the heart will determine whether our spiritual inheritance will increase or decrease, whether we will be given more or even what we have will be taken from us. Does that make it? Hopefully that's made clear. So there you go, three sayings. And the understanding of them comes from the context. Yes, they appear elsewhere. Each of these sayings appear elsewhere, not only in this gospel, but other gospels. And sometimes they come with quite different applications or meanings. But in this context, following on the parable of the sower and put together, that's what these three sayings mean. So three sayings, a snub, question mark. So let's move to the second passage. Now we're still in the same place, in the same time. And something else happens. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And possibly just part of you hears that and goes, ouch. And so I've said this part of the message is a snub, question mark, because it's not really a snub. Again, we need to understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. But it is an arresting thing to say. It is perhaps an unexpected or surprising thing to say. And at first sight, it may not seem to fit in with what we would expect Jesus to say. But he does say it, and we need to change our understanding of Jesus to fit in with what he actually said. Rather than ignore or suppress or distort what he said to make Jesus fit in with what we require him to be. And so his mother and brothers come to see him, but they are not able to get near him because of the crowd. This is the same crowd that prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the sower in the first place. You remember? Verse 4, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. He told the parable to to expose and to warn people of a shallow, superficial following of him, which would achieve nothing and result in nothing. And this crowd is still around him. So we're still in the same time, we're still in the same place. And they're not able to get near him because of the crowd. That's quite something. So someone tells him, your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. And we would expect, certainly with the thinking of our age, that he drops everything. Says, okay, now you guys don't matter. You're of secondary importance. My mother and brothers are here. So until I've got more time for you, forget it. And he just, you know, and off he goes to see his mother and brothers. But he doesn't do that. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, what is Jesus meaning when he says this? Well, he's saying something about family. He is saying something about our natural family, and he's saying something about our spiritual family. He's saying something about our loyalty and our allegiance. He is putting things on a scale. He is not saying that natural family are unimportant, or that we should despise them or neglect them, but comparative to him and the family we have in him, in the kingdom, they are of secondary importance. That's not unimportant, it's still very important. So lest you get nervous with me at this point, do remember that it was Jesus, while he hung on the cross, in all of his physical, mental, social, emotional, and shortly spiritual agony, that as he hung on that cross with an incredible pain, he looked down and saw John, the disciple whom he loved, and Mary, his mother. And because it was the right thing to do and because it was in his heart to do, he made sure that his mother would be looked after he had gone. Not that he was going just yet, because of course he was going to rise from the dead, hang around for a little while, then go. But effectively it was the end of his earthly relationship with his mother. And so he looked down in his agony from the cross and said to John, behold your mother. And he said to his mother, behold your son. And he was commissioning John to take care of his mother from that moment on. So we're not talking about an attitude where Jesus is, you know, rubbishing family. But he is saying something which challenges our flesh and which certainly challenges our culture. And he's saying there's another kind of mother and brother. That when you enter the kingdom, there's another kind of family that you have. And the amazing thing is that he's saying is that the DNA that you share with your spiritual family ultimately is more important and more eternal than the DNA you share with your natural family. Notice he says, my mother and brothers. Your mother and your brothers are those that you have the same nature. You're the same blood. And today, with our modern science, we would say the same DNA. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a physical DNA that you might share with your natural mother and brothers, but there is a spiritual DNA, which is more important and which actually is more long-lasting because it's never going to end. And he's saying that those that I'm actually most closely related to, that's what Jesus is saying here. I am related to my mother and brothers, and I love them. And what he said on the cross about and to his mother is proof of that. But he's saying that those that I'm most closely related to are those that I share a spiritual DNA with. Not a natural DNA. How does he describe those that he shares a spiritual DNA with? The spiritual family. He says it's those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And I think that's important. Because we as evangelical stroke charismatics, if those words mean nothing to you, that's fine. That's not that particularly important. But we tend to focus so much on faith, belief, relationship, and that's absolutely right. But Jesus says it's those who not just hear God's word and may believe it and are saved, but they put it into practice. And this is not the first time, and we're less than a third of the way through this gospel, but this is already the several time, if there is such a word, that we've had this emphasis. And perhaps the example that most clearly stands out for me is at the end of that sermon on the plain that we looked at. In fact, I jumped over this passage. But at the very end of chapter 6, the last part of the so-called sermon on the plain, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" In other words, it's useless to call me Lord, to claim to be a believer, but not to do what I say. "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." And then he tells the famous story, of course, of the guy who builds on rock. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, of course, is the fool who builds his house on sand, the storm comes and it all falls down. So Jesus is saying at the end of the sermon about following him and living the way he wants us to, that we've got to put his words into practice. That shows that we're truly of his family, that we're truly of his DNA. And so he says, and I have no doubt that in time, as we know, he would have spent time with his mother and his brothers. But he was making a point here, and perhaps he was arresting and even potentially offending some of his hearers, as he might offend some of us today who read about this. But he's telling us there's another family. And if you take all the references that Jesus makes to family in the Gospels, and I've counted 12 of them, two of them, including the one from the cross, "Mother, behold your son, behold your mother," and on another occasion, endorse the role of family, the importance of family, the blessing of family, and our responsibility towards them. But the other 10 of the 12, Jesus relativizes the place of our natural families and makes it quite clear that Jesus has to be our first love and his people our first family. And you can find those scriptures for yourself. I can give them to you if you want, but that's what he's doing here. And there's an interesting little... This is the end of the time where he's telling the parable. Because shortly after this, as we're about to see in our third and last little passage, he does something else. He goes somewhere else. But this is at the end. And there's a nice little tie-up here and a contrast with how this episode began. How did this episode begin? Well, I jumped over it at the beginning of last week. Because last week we looked at verses 1 to 15. But really, the parable of the sower is just verse 4 to 15. So I jumped over those first three verses. Now notice the contrast with what we've just read about Jesus' mother and brothers to the first three verses of chapter 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their means. Do you see the little contrast here? In the first three verses, we have members of Jesus' spiritual family who are with him and are traveling with him and supporting him. And in these three verses, at the end of this section around the parable of the sower, we have his natural family who are actually not with him and not traveling with him and not supporting him. It's just an interesting little contrast. I don't think it's there by mistake. And of course, natural family is important, and Jesus underlined that on other occasions. But both by the words that he speaks here, as well as with the contrast with the three verses, he's telling us, well, he has another family. He has other mothers and brothers, those who hear the word of God and obey it, those who have the same spiritual DNA as him, because he hears the word of the Father and obeys it. And so we see that demonstrated in his life. So hopefully you understand that. And you're not offended by him. Because remember what Jesus said earlier on when John the Baptist sent those guys to question him. He said, "Blessed is the man who does not take offense because of me." So we get to the third and last little passage, and we're nearly done. One day Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." They got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." This is a well-known story. And a very wonderful one. And again, of course, there is both the interpretation of the passage, which is simply a description of what happened on that day with Jesus and disciples, but then there's also an application of this passage to us today and in any day of our lives. And so Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. Now, this is not the passage I look at this morning. Tony will look at it next week, but later on next week, you'll see why he wanted to go over to the other side. And clearly the Father had spoken to him and said, there's something I want you to do on the other side of the lake. It wasn't just a whim of Jesus. It wasn't like a day off, where shall we go? I'm bored with doing the same things. Let's go somewhere new. Okay, the Father had spoken to him and said, there's work for you to do on the other side of the lake. So he says to his disciples, they don't know that, but he knows that. Let's go over to the other side of the lake. Now, in Mark's version, and you'll see if you've got a Bible, it might tell you that this story is told in Matthew 8 and in Mark 4. In Mark's version, it says, so leaving the crowd behind. That's important. I mean, it's implied here in Luke, but Mark makes it explicit. Guys, they were in the middle of a revival. I mean, there's a huge crowd gathering, so much so that even his mother and brothers couldn't get in to see him. I mean, here's an opportunity. Here's ministry opportunity, but they left the crowd behind. Jesus was obeying, was willing to leave the crowd for the one. And again, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but Jesus went to one. Willing to leave the crowd behind. That's what the Father may tell us sometimes. So leaving the crowd behind, they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. He's got no worries. Did he know what was going to happen? The Father might have revealed it to him. I don't know. I think probably yes, but I mean, I can't say that for sure. But he falls asleep. Mark's gospel has a beautiful little verse. It says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. I love that little detail. That's an eyewitness detail. Mark got that from an eyewitness. How else would you know that? Jesus was in the boat, sleeping in the stern of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. He was comfortable. He was happy. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down. Mark's version says a furious squall. Squall, stormy, windy, rainy, squally type thing, you know? Now, there are three kinds of storm. Do you know that? There are God storms, there are devil storms, and there are storm storms. Most storms, lest you get super spiritual, most storms are just storm storms. But every now and then there's a God storm or a devil storm. Like Jonah, who was fleeing. Where did that storm come from? That was a God storm. Where does this storm come from? Possibly God. Well, ultimately, of course, anything the devil does, he does by God's permission. God, as we've seen, uses the devil's malign intentions. God uses for his benign intentions. But this is a devil storm. What's the devil trying to do? Well, he's fooled if he thinks he can, but he's trying to destroy Jesus. And he's also trying to prevent him do the work that the Father's sending him to do on the other side of the lake. So a furious squall comes up, and so the boat was in danger of being swamped. The other gospels say because waves were breaking in over the boat. I mean, this is an inland lake. I know it's a sizable lake, but it's still an inland lake. So it's got to be quite a major storm for waves to be breaking over the boat. And they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Mark's version says, don't you care if we drown? They thought they were going to drown. And he gets up and he says in the other gospels, quiet, be still. He rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. And then he says something quite amazing. He turns to the disciples and says, where is your faith? I mean, that's not the thing that you would have expected him to say at that point. He would have said, so sorry you got upset. You know, sorry I fell asleep. Sorry I left it so late. There, never mind. It's all over now. You know, have a cup of tea, stay calm. Whatever. You know, he looks at them and says, what was the problem? You know, and what's your problem? It's effectively what he says. I'm sure he was very tender. But he just looked at us up and says, what's the problem? And where's your faith? In the other Gospels, he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? He was expecting that they would have had faith for two things. Firstly, that they would have had faith in God to look after them and protect them so that they wouldn't die. And there's an implied rebuke there that they didn't even trust God to look after them. But the other stretch, I think he's saying, well, where's your faith? Why didn't you calm the storm? So this little journey they go on, very unsuspectingly, because I'm sure when they set out, it was a lovely day. The blackbirds were singing, sun was shining, little puffy white cotton wool clouds, still, sunny, warm, beautiful day. And off they go. He knows, no, there's something going to happen on the way here. And he wakes up. You see, there's an opportunity for them in their crisis. There's an opportunity for them to grow. Also in this crisis, they get a revelation of him that they never had before. Because you cannot get a revelation of Jesus beyond what you have before if you're not thrust into circumstances that are worse than you've been in before. Because how does this thing end? It says, in fear and amazement. In fact, Mark's gospel says they were terrified. This is Jesus. And again, I hope no one feels I'm pushing a thing here. But it's beginning to irritate me. The amount of stuff that I hear being preached and people running after where Jesus is just pally, pally, buddy, buddy. And Jesus is our friend, but John, who's laid back on Jesus' chest, that's how intimate, that's how close a friend he was, laid back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. When he saw the risen Jesus, Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as though dead. Let's make sure that our friendship with Jesus is a reverential friendship. That we have intimacy and trembling together. Psalm 2 says that, rejoiced with trembling. That we have intimacy with Jesus and yet there's a holy fear. These guys were terrified in fear and amazement. They asked one another, who is this? Not for the first time we hear those words. Jesus, Melita preached just a fortnight ago about Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman. And at the end, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And they say, who is this? Who even forgives sins? Chapter 7, verse 49. Who is this? And that's the central question of the whole gospel. It's the question that I'm asking some of you today. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. Who is this? You see, this crisis they went through threw them on God in a way that they'd never been thrown on God before. And in that, they learned something else about Jesus. There was a further revelation to them of who Jesus was. And it's amazing. We're still less than one third of the way through this gospel, but already we've seen Jesus Lord over Satan in his temptation. We've seen Jesus Lord over sin because he forgives sin with that woman and with the paralytic load through the roof. He's Lord over sickness because we've seen him heal every kind of disease and sickness. He's Lord over demons because he's cast out every demon that's tried to manifest. And he's Lord over death because he's raised somebody from the dead and is about to do so again later on in this chapter. And he's Lord of the Sabbath because when the disciples are rubbing the corn and taking out the grain and eating it, and he was rebuked by the Pharisees and he did that teaching. He said, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is already revealed to these guys as Lord over Satan, sin, sickness, demons, death, and the Sabbath. But now he's revealed as Lord over nature, over the natural world, over creation. And who else can possibly be Lord over nature other than the one who created it? No one else can come along and exercise dominion or lordship over the natural world other than the person who created it. No one else is capable of doing that. So what Jesus is actually being revealed here is not simply that he's Lord over creation, but that he is the creator. So this crisis where they thought they were going to die actually exposed their lack of faith, gave them a new revelation of Jesus was, and in so doing, grew their faith. Their faith was more after this than it was before. Even though it was exposed in the storm, and Jesus had a bit of fun with them, saying, where is your faith? You know, they're still sweating and trying to clean themselves up after when the storm calms down, and he has a bit of fun with them. But actually, he's growing their faith. Now, that's what happens in the story. What about you and me? Because I believe there are many times in our lives where Jesus, the day looks beautiful, warm, still, sunny, soft cotton wool clouds in the sky. Everything's all right with the world. And Jesus says, come, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And you think, oh, wonderful. Bank holiday boat trip. Here we go. And you get in the boat with Jesus. And then all hell breaks loose. There's a parable here for what I can think of times in my life, things that where God's places God's taken me, called me, things he wants me to do, and I can think of many other people's testimonies, and that's exactly what happens. God, Jesus says to us, come, let's go over to the other side. And then all hell breaks loose. And it's not because Jesus is not with you in the boat. And it's not because he doesn't care. And it's not because he was taken by surprise. And it's not because he or you are in any danger. But what he wants to do is expose your lack of faith up until that point in that area of your life. He wants to give you an increased revelation of who he is, which comes only in a crisis where you have to find God at a deeper level. You have to find him and prove him to be things that you've never found or proven to be up till now because you were never in that situation before. So it's God's way of at the same time exposing that lack of faith and of growing that faith. Because he gets revealed to you as something that he was beyond anything you knew before. And as he's revealed to you as something even greater, even stronger, your faith grows. And then you get to where he wants you to take you, and there's ministry there, and there's fruitfulness. But that's another story for another day. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in your word. Just 10 verses. And that's just the surface. Thank you that your word is shallow enough for the newest of believers, or even those who are still seeking after you. It is shallow enough for them to swim in and not ever to be in any danger of drowning. But it's deep enough for the most mature believer to dive in and never touch the bottom. So I just thank you for the wonder of your word. Feed us with your word, Lord. Word and spirit. Yes, Lord, we love your spirit. We love the power encounter. We love the things that you just affect, the changes you affect in us as you overwhelm us by your spirit, as people may lay their hands on us and pray for us and we receive your spirit. But Lord, it's also by your word, little bit by little bit, like those little mouthfuls of food, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And we can't really see that mouthful of spinach is actually done anything for us. But actually, Lord, it's just one little mouthful and it's made us strong. Popeye strong. And Lord, I pray for this word that we are eating and digesting and swallowing week by week. Feed us, make us strong, make us mature. Give us a renewed mind that sees ourselves, sees you, and sees the world around us and all of its issues and complexities the way that you see it. Makes us strong, makes us bold, and gives us grace for every situation for our lives, even when we hear your whisper, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. Amen. Well, thanks, guys. Enjoy the rest of your long weekend.